Welcome to this podcast of the Akula Report and Weekly Review. This is Monday, March 6, 2023, and we welcome you to the weekly opportunity for us to go through the top 10 articles that the Akula Report readers chose as they read on the Akula Report, the different articles that are posted, and these 10 show up as the top 10 that they clicked on and read the most. And so that list will be given to you and provided on Tuesday, the 7th of March, in the newsletter. And it comes out on Eastern time at 11 o'clock, whatever time zone you're in, you adjust for that. And they're all hyperlinked and ready to be clicked on and read so that you can, if you're not a regular reader coming every day to the Akula Report, then you can catch up at least on the top 10. So Paul Harrell and I come to you once a week and to have this podcast and to go over what these articles are. And so this opportunity for us to just give you a highlight of what's coming. If you're listening to this afterwards, you can read it, the articles. You can just see whether or not we explained them well and interacted with the authors of these various articles. So, Paul, here we are again with another top 10. And trust that you're not living in ice and everything up there at this time like we did the last podcast we did.
Oh, no. I smoked some beef ribs this weekend. It was great. It was like 60 degrees, and I took full advantage. So
take advantage of it. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, Paul, here we are to just do our normal routine. You read the top 10 from 10 to 6. I'll do 5 to 1, and then we'll begin our discussion.
All righty. So number 10 last week, we have Josh Abatoy, if I'm pronouncing his last name right, the Axe 13 model. Number 9, Purpose is No Substitute for Public Respect, written by Aaron M. Wren. Number 8, we have The Grammys Go Deeper by Peter Jones. Number 7, Wayne Vincent writes The Gospel Preacher on the Titanic. And number 6, we have Darby Strickland, 8 Steps to Prepare Before Confronting Your Husband's Use of Pornography.
Okay, well, number 5 is Keith Matheson, 5 Things You Should Know About the Doctrine of the Trinity. Number 4 from Denny Burke, Answering Objections to Saddleback's Removal from the Southern Baptist Convention. Number 3 is by Brad Isbell, Machen Was Doomed, But the PCA Is Not. The number 2, Mainline Presbyterianism and the LGBTQ Movement by Philip Ryan. And then number 1, where we start this day, will be from Larry Ball, Overture 15 Is Dead, Should We Now Leave the PCA? And so, as we know that we'll start with this one as number 1, Overture 15 Is Dead from Larry Ball. Does that cause basically to leave the PCA? And so, to spoiler alert, he says no. And but he reasons through this article on this matter. Overture 15, as you know, was approved by the last General Assembly in 2022, the 49th GA of the Presbyterian Church in America. And it basically was wanting to place into the Book of Church Order the wording that those men who are have inclinations to or engaged in homosexuality in any form are disqualified from being officers in the PCA. Last week, the votes have shown that it's a majority of presbyteries have voted for it, but it has did not receive and will not receive the 2/3 that are necessary. And so he basically is asking, probably no one is more disappointed in the failure of Overture 15 than I am. Overture 15 would have codified the position that side B homosexuals will not be allowed to be ordained officers in the PCA. Last year, I predicted it would not pass the 2/3 threshold vote required of presbyteries, but until recently, I still maintained a small amount of hope. And I think a number of voters did because it had come out of the chute very strongly. How a statement so straightforward and plain could fail is incomprehensible. In days when perversion has become coming rampant in our society, we did not make a clear and unequivocal stand on this important issue. We failed to bear a good witness to a generation living in darkness. So having been a vital part of producing this, the wording that was before the General Assembly, Larry Ball was saying, it's sort of personal for him in terms of just being a part of the authorship, but also for the sake of the PCA. And so he laments that. So he goes on to ask, in my personal conviction, the Presbyterian Church of America reflects modern consumerism more than it does the Bible or even the examples of our heroes in the past. We are raised in a culture of multitude of choices, evident every time we go shopping. We can buy Chevrolet or Ford. We are free to move from one state to another at our discretion. Sadly, this consumerism mentality has negated a right reading of the scriptures and carried over into our, quote, religious choices. American religiosity now allows us to move with ease from one church to another, from one denomination to another, anytime we like. This is not to say that it may not be necessary in some cases, but choice is just too easy. So he just says, we're going to try again, but this is not the time to leave. In fact, he uses the example of Machen, who will be mentioned in another article. Machen's day was a different era, which goes back now over 100 years. Thoughts of transfer, starting a new denomination, or even quitting was never first things on their minds, referring to Machen and those who were followers of his. His fame was greatly enhanced because of his courage before the church courts, and thus he became the hero that he is today. Heroes are not created by disappearing into a fog of obscurity, but by being suspended from the ministry, or that is, defrocked or put out of ministry by your own presbytery for unjust causes. Heroes are made by those who endure to the end. So disappointment, but no, it's not the time to consider leaving, and some other factors can probably be brought to the attention to say that the PCA is not done yet. So we will hang, and you'll see, like I said, a couple of other articles touching on this. So, Paul, it's been long slog, but here we are. This decision.
Mm-hmm. Look, I mean, and I've talked to, people in the PCA, brothers, and the general attitude that I am getting is that, this is not over one way or another. This cultural influence on the church concerning the LGBT, enclave, it's going to be dealt with. No one's going anywhere. People are going to continue with overtures that are going to address this problem, and it's it's going to go on. And I'll remind people what, Memorial said, the Greg Johnson's church, when they left the denomination this year, they actually said that leaving will help those progressives that remain in the PCA. So, there certainly is more standing to do, standing for the right thing, standing for truth, standing, in the gap to prevent this, attempted change of the denomination. And so I actually, it's discouraging that it didn't pass, but I'm, for whatever reason, Dominic, encouraged. I think this is going to continue, and these are, debates that need to be had, but we have to, we have to get it right, and we have to say, look, it's a minister who identifies as gay is not qualified to be a minister. So
right. Anyway. Well, then the second article continues this, as will the third article. This is by Philip Ryan, Mainline Presbyterianism and the LGBTQ Movement. For the second year in a row, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, has sent down overtures regarding sexuality of ministers to the presbyteries. Overture 29, presented to the 49th General Assembly, passed on the floor and was referred to the 88 presbyteries of the PCA as item 4, along with a related one, which was item 5, It has received overwhelming approval, and both of those have received, like, I think, item four, which was also called Overture 29, dealing with qualifications for office. But in another chapter than the Overture 15 we just spoke about, probably got close to 99%, like 98.7% so of the presbytery. So it's overwhelmingly approved. And the second one, item five, which was more technical and put into chapter 21 dealing with the steps for ordination, received like just under 95%. So both were received. And I think we mentioned in a previous podcast, Paul, that that these two overtures that are passed by 98%, 94% this time were almost identical to two that did not make it at the after the last General Assembly voting through presbyteries. But this That's time a with a little tweaking. It's so it's interesting that, you know, the concept stayed the same. Some of the wording was beefed up in light of some of the concerns that had been mentioned.
And you know, my question would be, was the presence of Overture 15, which to me was, you know, a good overture. It specifically addressed the issue, I think, you know, better than the others, but was the presence of Overture 18 and the opposition to it, did that enable people's, coming around to what essentially was, like you said, pretty much identical to what failed a year earlier?
It's just, I think so. I think Overture 15, with its clear use of words, and the other two are clearly given, worded as well, but the, it just it may have had a nudge to say, look what's coming. And I should say that another overture, which is not going to be called Overture 9, I don't want to overwhelm you with a bunch of numbers here, but just so that you can look at it, and you can go to the Aquila Report search engine, just put in Overture 9, and it will, the new proposed wording that's before the 50th General Assembly this June in Memphis. And I think it brings, you know, tighter language and clarity. So we'll see how that goes through the process on the floor of General Assembly. But what Philip Ryan is suggesting is that, put this in a historical context. He says, my argument for supporting such a proposal, that is Overture 15, is primarily historical. Scripture calls us to be people who remember their history. And by studying another denomination with a common history and one once similar polity handling the issue, I hope to show that the PCA is on dangerous ground if we do not incorporate more robust language in the Book of Church Order regarding issues of sexual sin for church officers. So that's the reason he entitles the article Mainline Presbyterianism, which includes the history of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, USA, and the Presbyterian Church US, which was sometimes known as the Southern Church, and a few others in the past history. So the he goes through a litany of changes and proposals that were brought before the Northern Presbyterian Church or the Presbyterian Church USA, with regard to sexuality and especially homosexuality. And so this gives you a good history of how things morphed, if you would, or grew and were eventually became acceptable. So the, it's a good article with that because of the historical background, that if we're not careful, one seemingly difficult or innocuous statement or study committee might lead to something else that leads to something else, and eventually to moving from, now we've been using the terms, Paul, side A and side B. So moving from B to A, and right now the Northern Church or the PCUSA has now gone full side A, having started out for quite a while as side B. So he's warning, let's be careful that we don't allow the PCA to slip into that same list. And we've talked about this in other podcasts before. This is just a nice, well-informed historical document, I think, that will help readers.
Yes, very much so. And it goes into what we said, or what I just said, you know, in response to the first article, that this isn't over. This is going to continue. There's going to be more and more overtures trying to address this problem and get it right. And so this certainly speaks to that. And, you know, this next article really builds on what you just said, you know, concerning Macon and, you know, how the slippery slope's real, and how, if you know, you have this incrementalism that ends up totally changing institutions. We see this in other instances as well, not just with the church.
Right. Well, let's look to our number three, which is by Brad Isbell, a ruling elder in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, titled Machen was doomed, but the PCA is not. And then a sort of a subheading on this is PCA confessionalists stand on much firmer ground and have far better prospects than did Machen in the first 3.5 decades of the 20th century. He says, we can only speculate as to how Machen might view the de facto revision of the PCA's confession catechisms due to the allowances of good faith subscription. One thing is for sure, despite the challenges of the day, PCA confessionalists stand on much firmer ground and have far better prospects than Machen did in the first 3.5 centuries, decades rather, of the 20th century. So what Brad is doing again is pointing back to history. Let's learn lessons, what happened in the past. It says, he starts out by saying J. Gresham Machen was doomed from the start in the Northern Church. A virus was inserted into the PCUSA's denominational source code going back to the mid-late 19th century, at least. Add to the doctrinal defects, the denomination's stranglehold on the property of local congregations, and you have an inevitable outcome unless the bad guys leave and take the hit. And how often does that really happen? The inertia and self-interest of large denomination organizations usually win, especially when the organization is lavishly funded. So he mentions a number of predicates or prior issues that was a case dealing with from Charles Augustus Briggs that was a professor of Old Testament, questioned the verbal inspiration of Scripture. He was charged under that, was tried, and was found not guilty. Briggs sounded very up-to-date when he claimed that the contemporary supporters of the confession had actually distorted the spirit of its teaching. So modern Presbyterianism, he charged, had departed from the Westminster standards, and a false orthodoxy obtruded itself in its place. This false teaching that he labeled as orthodoxism was coming from Princeton Seminary, principally in the defense of biblical authority championed by A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield. So Briggs was sort of ahead of his time with this phrase of orthodoxism, because it assumes to know the truth and is unwilling to learn. It is haughty and arrogant, assuming the divine prerogatives of infallibility and inerrancy. It hates the truth that is unfamiliar to it and prosecutes to the uttermost. So he sort of creates that tension between what we would today call either liberalism or progressive and so forth. So what Brad Isbell is basically saying is that in the PCA, and where we face it today, is not so much in a straightforward out, coming out with something against the authority of Scripture as much as it is revisions, but through same good faith subscription, that we're changing the internal nature and we're making revisions of the book. He ends up by saying of the confession, Machen died soon after penning some words here. He can only speculate as to how he might view the de facto revisions of the PCA's confession catechisms due to the allowances of good faith subscription. One thing is for sure, despite the challenges of the day, PCA Confessionals stand on much firmer ground and have far better prospects than did Machen in the first three and a half centuries that we of 20th century. So he says, let us learn and then also live. And so the point is that instead of something that's outside of the, you know, someone making bold statements against catechism, it's more little by little de facto changing the confession by good faith subscription, which is allowed, where someone can take a stated difference and the court judges whether or not it's an allowable or not. So that's the area that we need to be concerned about and how we will face it in our day 100 years later. So just a very helpful article by Elder Isbell.
Well, I'm glad to see that Brad Isbell is alive and well. I texted him the other day when the in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, there was the little scare, the nuclear facility there, or the I guess, you know, the Manhattan Project, you know, the remnants of that, that they had a containment issue. But I texted him. I asked him if he had, you know, if he was losing his hair yet. He told me no, everything was OK. And so I'm glad to see that, you know, he's writing, because I really do appreciate Brad Isbell's articles. And I had no idea, you know, just like you go from side B to eventually side A, all churches who adopt the side B eventually historically go to side A. This was really interesting. The essentially the doom of the PUSA started by rewriting the confession, and that eventually led to all kinds of error and, you know, eventually, obviously, the PCA splits out of that in 74. And I like this part where he talks about a mutant body. He says, turning back to Machen, is it Machen or Machen?
Machen.
Okay, I've been saying it wrong. Let us notice the harder Calvinistic edges of the confession, which needed to be softened, were in fact softened to encourage and pave the way for the PUSA's absorption of much of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, a sort of revivalist four-point Calvinist mutant body. That was my favorite part of the article. So it's really good, gives you good historical perspective. And as always, Brad does a great job. So,
yeah, and absolutely.
Oh, and I will say, while we're bringing up PresbyCast's coverage of the Central Indiana Presbytery, the Huron case on Twitter has been really educational as well.
Good. Yep. If you have, that's something that will, is before us now. The Huron case came out of from the SJC having assumed original jurisdiction from the Central Indiana Presbytery. And so it's, you can, if you Google it, you'll find it easily now with the response that the decision of the Standard Judicial Commission on that. Okay, number five is touches on these matters, though, in the Southern Baptist Convention. Because no, not too long ago, the Saddleback Church, which is fairly known with Rick Warren, the founder of it, has been defellowshipped from the Southern Baptist Convention. So it was under its ethos. So this is from Denny Burke answering the objections to whether or not the Southern Baptist Convention should have removed Saddleback, or whether they did it correctly because of the changes that were reported by and that Saddleback has moved into or accepted. It says, I have seen a variety of responses to the news yesterday that the Southern Baptist Convention has found Saddleback Church to be out of step, quote, with the confession adopted statement of faith, and now no longer recognizes them as a cooperating church. And he refers to various articles of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Constitution. As many of you know, the presenting issue is Saddleback's recognition of a variety of female pastors, including one of their new lead teaching pastors. Having female pastors contradicts our statement of faith, that it, our being the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's entitled The Baptist Faith and Message, BF and M, Baptist Faith and Message, which says, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by scripture. So as you can imagine, Denny Burke says, many of the public responses have been negative on social media. Some of the commentary has been incendiary and dismissive and therefore not worthy of serious engagement. But he says there are some that have made some statements. So he says, let me just walk through. So he lists the objections, which you can read in this article. The first objection, he says, appears to be in social media, a thread that Rick Warren himself liked on Twitter. The author shares a series of quotations from around the time that the of that statement from the convention on their Baptist faith and message was adopted in 2000, and observes how many Southern Baptist leaders at that time said that this message would never be used to coerce Baptist churches. He quotes from 2000 Baptist Press article and about this, where they promised not to do it. He says, however, that the author highlights these remarks and these quotes that are referred to like them was never meant to be binding on individual congregations in the Southern Baptist Convention. He concludes from this that the message, whatever you want to believe, was never intended to be a parameter for cooperation. Both of these observations are wrong and represent a serious misunderstanding. So what Denny does, he takes that statement that the that was too hard for them to break fellowship or no longer cooperate with Saddleback to mean that the statement that was approved in 2000 was not that binding. He disputes that and again argues that point. So without elaborating on it, you can read it yourself. But the comparison with what we just said with the other earlier articles it shows that the Southern Baptist Church and the Presbyterian Church in America and prior other churches, it's always, you know, it becomes a word study, how you interpret the history, how you interpret the theology. Can you bind someone in with regard to the theology and to the history of the church? And that's where every church denomination faces that issue. So this is a good article. See it in a different theological and church polity, that is church government approach, because the Southern Baptists are more congregational in their format with a loose relationship association versus the Presbyterian Church. But whenever there's a granting of some kind of exception, that it begins to have a declining effect. And that's the point that Brad Isbell was making in his article. And now we see it happening in Southern Baptist Church as well. So it's not just Presbyterians that fuss about these things.
That's true. This is a rare instance, though, where the Southern Baptist Convention actually has teeth. You know, a lot of time, I mean, as a recovering Baptist, and I was raised that way, and I have the, a love of Presbyterian polity at this point. A lot of times, you know, you wonder why they even get together and meet, you know, because nothing they decide actually is binding on, you know, particular congregations. Here's an instance, though, where they say, look, the Baptist faith and message clearly says no women pastors. Saddleback Church has women pastors. And so it's kind of interesting. They're now labeled as uncooperative. So the Saddleback Church is, I guess that may be the strictest condemnation that the SBC can do, you know, can muster is, well, this is now an uncooperative body. And so I guess we don't recognize them as being cooperative. But anyway, it is an interesting article and it's good. I'm glad it showed up on, you know, the top 10 because, you know, it's good to get some ecumenical articles in there that aren't just focused on the PCA.
Right. And it's the same things that churches face, these kinds of things along the way, which does bring us to the fifth article. I said the last one was fifth. It's actually the fourth, that shows that moving it into another sphere, but it's still the conflict that the church wrestles with issues. And this is from Keith Matheson, 5 things you should know about the doctrine of the Trinity. The he puts down five things here, states five things, that because the doctrine of the Trinity is so critical and essential, he argues, for understanding the scripture, to understand redemption, the whole work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, is one of the most fundamental doctrines of Christianity. It's so deeply rooted in the warp and woof, the whole pattern that we find in the scripture. So it's not something that's an invention of the church. In fact, the second statement that he says is the doctrine of Trinity was not invented at the Council of Nicaea. So if you were a Da Vinci Code devotee, that's the impression that is given in the first movie and the book by Brown, that the Trinity didn't exist. The church invented it when the Council of Nicaea met in 325, and that's not the case. This is a popular myth, Matheson says, today, with the doctrine of the Trinity was invented in the 4th century of the Council of Nicaea. This is not true. In the first centuries of the church, Christians already were teaching fundamental doctrines they found in the scripture. And of course, we can also point to the fact that the Apostles' Creed was drafted not by the apostles, but it's the creed that the apostles taught. So it's their creed. Before the canon of the New Testament was completed in the 2nd century and put together, so that what we have is the 27 books now of the New Testament were recognized by the church as having a mark of authenticity, stamp of apostolicity, and authoritative. That before that, then the church said, but what is it that we believe? And they came up with what we call the Apostles' Creed, which is a Trinitarian format. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So there, before the middle of the 2nd century, the church is saying, here are the basic essentials that we believe in as a church, and that spread throughout the churches as they grew. Mm-hmm. And as the then they found the scriptures, and because not all of them had all the texts of the New Testament, they most of them would have the Old Testament, but not necessarily the New. That here was a marker, a way of, you know, testing. So, but the one I want to sort of just move on, because of the problem sometimes when we try today to explain it, especially if you're going to engage with a non-Trinitarian teaching. Because there is nothing in creation, this is number four, most popular Trinitarian analogies are misleading at best and heretical at worst. So we all have to be careful about trying to use these analogies. Let me just put this before you. Because there is nothing in creation that is precise analogy to the doctrine of the Trinity, most popular Trinitarian analogies are misleading at best and heretical at worst. Most end up suggesting that the three persons of the Trinity are three parts of God. For example, the clover analogy, or the egg shell, yolk, and egg white analogy, or they may there are three modes or roles of a Unitarian God. For example, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, masks, that is, they wear different masks, or water, ice, and steam analogies. So if you've ever used any of those, stop it. As Newhart would say, at best, some analogies are perhaps able to illustrate a certain aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity, but they all tend to deny one or more elements of biblical teaching. The whole point that he makes from the very beginning is the doctrine of the Trinity is so fundamental, and it's so critical to the whole scope of the scripture and of our theology that we need to be careful not to try and symbolize it in a way that is beyond our comprehension, just like there are some other doctrines that are in that same context. So very helpful 5 points, very simple, put by Keith Matheson, that I think just helps us to recognize that we can't put God in a box that will satisfy our puny, finite minds.
Yeah, I heard a catechesis sermon the other day and learned about the communicable attributes of God and the non-communicable attributes of God. And I would assume that the Trinity would be one of those non-communicable. I mean, it's very difficult to wrap your mind up. We try with these crude explanations, or, you know, ones that really don't do it, but it is certainly a doctrine of scripture. The only criticism I have is that the article ended. honestly, when I was reading and I got to the end, I was like, that's it. I wanted more, explanation out there, because there are, I have found online, there are more and more people, that are doubting the doctrine of the Trinity, and they do repeat the lie about the Council of Nicaea. But they, I don't know. It's, I think it's something that we really need to focus and teach on, for sure. So
exactly. And so chomp on that. And there's, by the way, there's been a revival, if you would, of books, studies on Doctrine of Trinities. And they, if you need help on that, we'd be glad to provide some bibliography for that. Okay, number six is takes us into a different area of a more real important issue that is confronts us all the time. Eight steps to prepare before confronting your husband's use of pornography by Darby Strickland. This is published in their CCEF, that is Christian Counseling and Evangelical Foundation. The idea of this is an issue that is dominant because of the use of the internet is so easy, not only on computers but on devices, and someone can get snatched up to it, and it hit him or her even women involved, but in this case seems to be more a plague that men face. And so Darby just provides some very helpful things before you attack, before you inquire, that you make sure that you have the facts correct and so forth, pray about those things, enlist support, seek to understand the extent of the problem, consider your own safety and so forth. So I think it's a just checkpoint when you know something's happening or you really suspect it strongly. How do you do it? Yelling and screaming is not going to take it. You need to see, get the information and do it right. So very helpful, sane approach to that time of confrontation.
Yeah. And, the list here is pray, enlist support, seek to understand the extent of the problem. If you know your husband is viewing pornography, consider your safety, decide to address his sin, plan what you will say. Number seven, be prepared for his possible reactions. Number eight, know what outcomes you are asking him to implement. This is obviously a prevalent sin in our culture, in our society today. It is something that plagues our society, mainly because it's everywhere. It is everywhere now.
Mm-hmm. It is.
So anyway.
Okay. Next article is one by Wayne Vincent, the gospel preacher on the Titanic. And this is just interesting. And readers, went to it because it is such an interesting story. Something that happened in 1912 is still here today. And it's interesting that the word Titanic, went into, has come into our vocabulary as well. Seeing something that is so powerful, you wonder if it can fail, too big to fail type of thing. And so here was a story. He says, like me, you may never have heard of John Harper. It was a surprise to me to discover that he played a pivotal role in helping many people caught up in an event that has captured the imaginations of countless of millions. It was a sinking of Titanic. He gives some background here that he was with his six-year-old daughter and his sister, and they were aboard the Titanic for the privilege of preaching at one of the great churches. He was going over from England to America to preach at the Moody Church in Chicago. The disaster occurred, of course, in the North Atlantic, and the collision resulted in catastrophic damage and so forth. Recently, the author says, I discovered a part of the story totally unknown to me. As I recounted what happened, I hope you allow me to use some sanctified imagination. We begin 4 years after the tragedy at a Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario, Canada, where one of the survivors recounts his interaction with Harper, the preacher who's called the preacher of the Titanic, the evangelist on it, in the middle of the icy waters in the Atlantic. And so he recounts the testimony that was recorded at 4 years afterwards. And it's a man named Steve Crane. And he talks about the fact that he had gotten on a boat and that here was Harper in the cold, cold waters of the North Atlantic, going from boat to boat, asking people, are you saved? And he says, he asked me that. He says, Harper shouted his words, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Even in my desperation, something in me wanted to reject his offer. Waves drifted us apart, but a few minutes later, the current brought us together. And in one final attempt, persuade me to accept, and this is quoting now directly from the testimony, my remedy for my soul, again, Harper shouted, are you saved? And he asked me to believe in Jesus. And then he slipped under the waves of the last for the last time, never to be seen in this world again. And I was touched, given that second chance, and with the untold miles of water beneath my frozen feet, then and there, I gave my life to Jesus. So he mentions the fact, it just dawned on him that I was the last one that he spoke to about the gospel before he died, and so that he gave me the truth. So here was a man about to die himself who gave me the gospel of Jesus, and I believed, and here he was giving this testimony 4 years after the fact. Just a moving story that we just didn't know about before.
And he says, not long after I was plucked from the waters, found myself in a lifeboat, saved from physical death. As I sat there bobbing on the ocean swell, I was acutely aware of an unexpected stillness and peace within me. I knew something had happened within me and that I was also saved from sin's deadly power, safe in Christ with heavenly or my heavenly lifeboat. I was John Harper's last convert. Can you imagine? Swimming from like your death is imminent, and yet you are swimming from person to person, telling them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ.
Right.
What an incredible story that this is.
Amazing. Well, it shows the power of the gospel to work so quickly in those obviously a very desperate situation. Okay, the number eight is by Peter Jones, The Grammys Go Deeper. Most likely you're aware that this most recent Grammy Awards TV production last 3 hours, according to what Peter says here in this article, and that it ended with what he calls a worship service that was directed to Satan. He says, he starts out, the 2023 Grammys made a huge splash while horrifying Christians with its blatant satanic imagery and pagan religious overtones. But this is not so new. As I sat to write an article about the 2023 event, I remembered my reaction to the 2014 awards, and I wrote the following. So this is written in 2014. He says, in 1971, Don McLean sang Bye Bye Miss American Pie and asked, do you have faith in God above if the Bible tells you so, or do you believe in rock and roll? Now, can music save your mortal soul? Back then, there were still options. Asking those two questions in a pop song made sense. No longer. We've come a long way, baby. The last Grammy Awards, January of 14, celebrating the liberating power of music, launched in primetime with all of the stunning technological Hollywood bells and whistles as the new American religion. So he mentions that, and then he comes back to the more recent Grammy Awards, in which they basically said there were two. The religious service began with a serious worship led by Beyonce, and then he goes through a number of others. Then he mentions the order of service continued with the testimonies of deliverance or For ex-evangelical Katy Perry, famous for her song "I Kissed a Girl and Liked It," celebrated her apostasy, dressed up as a witch with a large red cross on her chest. The 30-hour service ended with on an ecstatic, unholy high note. Macklemore and Ryan Lewis, Grammy for the Best New Artist, began the finale with their hit song "Same Love," which had become an anthem of the gay community. Its religious overtones are easy to see. And he quotes that some words from the music of the song. And basically what he says is that now there are the liturgy of satanic worship is now right there front and center in a prominent program like this and the Grammys. And that basically the, not only Hollywood, but the culture in general has now cast off its whatever Christian roots were still present. So we're definitely post-Christian, but actually moving into the continual, deeply religious sphere. But it's not centered a religious worship, not centered in God, but centered in Satan himself. So it's, you know, just a good overview. Dr. Jones has a way of capturing the essence of these movements within culture. And I think you'll find this very helpful to put things in context.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, and, you know, what happened at the Grammys is something that has been happening. I'm glad he makes this point that in 2014, there was also, you know, satanic ceremonies. I don't know if it was in 2014 when Katy Perry basically did like a witch seance or whatnot. And I think
it was this time.
Okay. And then there was, you know, I think people even have remarked before, you know, wow, people like celebrities or like Amy Grant, you know, in the audience, like, this is satanic. It's been happening for a long time. They're openly worshiping the devil. And I know some people want to say, well, they're just doing this to make Christians uncomfortable. No, maybe some of them are. Obviously, the devil doesn't care. Which way, what your state of mind is, but no, some of them are actively choosing evil and worshiping that. So, you know, it's out patently obvious. It's out there in the open. More and more people are realizing it, and more and more people are turning to God for, you know, for comfort in all of this. And so, I mean, I know, there's a lot of talk out there about the, you know, Kentucky or Asbury, but that started, I think, 3-4 days after everybody saw what this guy did, you know, at the Grammys. So it made a lot of people afraid, I think, and it's still having, you know, impacts with people. So anyway, it's a good article, and I'm glad it made the top 10. So
yeah, well, and then touching on that, the 9th article, is dealing with this just in a different kind of way. It says, title is "Purpose is No Substitute for Public Respect" by Aaron Wren. And he starts out, Jordan Peterson, Joe Rogan, Andrew Tate, and dozens of others like Ryan Mitchler with smaller but still larger audiences. Why are these alternative influencers attracting huge audiences of young men while traditional institutions and authorities like churches and schools struggle to get hearing? It's in part because the masculinity message of traditional institutions is off in important ways. And so the church has shifted, you know, to have this sort of indictment of a statement that traditional institutions and authorities like churches and schools struggle to get a hearing, because they have shifted the where the focus is on truth, and where these other men are basically saying the things that really comport to what is masculinity. So he says, I want to illustrate as an example in this in the form of a recent column by David French in New York Times. And I have my differences with French, he says, but his writings on masculinity and men issues are above average. He's correctly been interested in this topic for a long time. So this particular column, he says, gets a lot of pieces right. In particular, French notes that a lack of purpose or mission in a man's life is often debilitating. He highlights how veterans are often given large amounts of respect, yet even severely struggle after leaving the service due to a loss of sense of purpose. And so he explains all of that. So he, in reporting that and giving quotes from that, he is saying that purpose is no substitute, though, for public respect. And it is, we need to make sure that we understand what our real purpose is. So this basically is how pastors tell men to live. For example, I highlight how often they define mission as service to their wives and children, and at the end, and he refers to a place where you can read that. He says, this vision contains an element of truth, but I think misses a few important components that are captured well by the alternative influencers. The first missing piece is the wholesale aspect of mission related to bigger civilization building efforts. For example, a man could find purpose through building a business or becoming a community leader. French himself was a former free speech litigator at FIRE, that's Foundation for the Independent Religious Education. And this obviously helped the individual in cases they took on, but it also had the trigger mission of creating and sustaining an environment of free expression in America's college and campuses. Today, French is a public intellectual who seeks to persuade people to perspective that he believes will create the best chance for flourishing in America. Says second, French piece misses the importance of the objective accomplishment of competitive, often public in the public realm, and typically involving implicit or explicit confession contest with men. We see that French, for example, went to Harvard Law School and is now a columnist in the New York Times. These are major top-level accomplishments that involve winning versus intense competition. Not everyone can go to Harvard, but the vast majority of men can seek objective mastery of a domain. They can also find a role, even if not a leading one, on a winning team that accomplishes something of significance in the world. So the issue here is that defining purpose is not reducing masculinity to just self-sacrifice, but that has their higher purposes and engagements that are important. So he ends up, is the problem is not that these themes don't typically make it into the masculinity discourse from traditional institutions and authorities, or at least under into these institutions, or at least is underemphasized. We see that in French's column here, where he keeps to stress service of others. That's a worthy and important topic, but needs to be presented in balance with a more complete view of men that incorporates many of these other items. This more complete vision of what it means to be a man is what's needed to better compete with alternative influencers. So, Paul, this is, I think, Aaron Wren is onto something here, quoting other sources, of course,
yeah.
That I think is true. I saw a title the other day that the feminism's finally won in the universities because the emasculating of masculinity,
yep,
has seemingly in the culture won the day.
Yeah, and you brought up feminism. That's exactly where I was going. I mean, that's what has to be looked at here, toxic masculinity or whatnot. But it really is, women essentially becoming our idol as a society. We've been idolizing women for the last, really since Roe versus Wade. I really believe it started in 74, where we essentially created a special class of women who, could end the life of their children without any sort of state action. There's no, could never be prosecuted for it. And I think that all idols fail. And so now we don't even know what a woman is. Our Supreme Court justice says, I don't know what a woman is in front of a Senate committee. I think it just shows you that our idols fail us. But if you look, going back to the article and the Baptist Faith and Message, I mean, if you look at what happened over the last, since 74, all the women's rights or feminism essentially put with incrementalism, put women in the pulpit, and so, I mean, look at these conventions that, the mainline denominations now accept fully and embrace fully. And it, and I think you can chart it back. And so as the woman has been put on this pedestal, naturally, biblical masculinity has declined and is now thought of as something that is wrong with you know, that's it's a quality that the society says we shouldn't, you know, be masculine. And so there's a lot of people that are seeing this that are not Christians, and they're drawn to Jordan Peterson and they're drawn to Joe Rogan for this, you know, their ears are being tickled. But what they won't do, and Rogan is this way on gay marriage and trans, they won't go back and say, you know, these secularists, they won't go back and say where we messed up. They won't say, you know, if we really want to fix this, we have to go look at, you know, the biblical roles of men and women and accept those. But they don't want to do that. And they do the same thing. Joe Rogan is outraged. He'll be outraged, Dominic, on the trans agenda and grooming children and taking kids to drag shows. But then in the same argument, and I saw this on a podcast, he will defend vigorously just, you know, two gay guys who just want to get married. What's wrong with gay marriage? Well, it's like, well, if you don't like what they're doing to kids now, if you don't like the sexualization of children, then you're going to have to go back up the slippery slope and you're going to have to accept God's definition of marriage. If you accept God's definition of marriage, we will stop having kids going to, you know, drag shows and being chemically castrated by their parents. Anyway,
right.
That's my soapbox for today. Okay.
Well, this probably leads us right into the last article, number 10, the Acts 13 model, as it's called by Josh Abatoy, where he says someone should write a modern Christian missions book based on Acts 13. Maybe there should be a church planting network as well, as sort of spinning off fact. There's an Acts 29 that is very prominent in the evangelical circles. He says there have been gaggles of popular books written in the last 20 years about missions that basically advocate going to Brooklyn, opening a hipster coffee shop and quietly biding your time. Maybe after a decade or two, you will have earned sufficient trust from a couple people to whisper about your faith journey with them. But in the meantime, enjoy being in the city, a place in which it is very special and pious to be. So missionaries, what I'm about to tell you is nothing short of radical, a call that will totally remake the way you think about your vocation. You see, we all swim in a very safe and comfortable sort of American Christianity, where Christians go to the big city and as diplomats for the kingdom and get to enjoy the cultured diplomatic lifestyle along the way. But the very powerful missionary strategies contained in Acts 13 will call you to adopt an Iron Age mindset. Now, I can already hear the naysayers. Josh, stop that. It's not appropriate to contextualize in this way. You're just cherry picking. You're picking the New Testament parts out of the New Testament for missional strategies that you happen to like. Well, such methodological scruples didn't hinder Center Church and needed hinder us. So what he says is Acts 13 is, he's just proposing this off the top of his head, you know, instead of missionaries, when you arrive in town, by the way, and you'll be doing this a lot because you will also be shaking the dust off your sandals, but more about that later, he says, it's always good to get in front of the top guy. Paul and Barnabas got in front of proconsul of Paphos in no time at all. What have you been doing recently to get in front of Gavin Newsom or Eric Adams with the unadulterated spineless spiciness of the gospel? So he goes on in that kind of way. He says, you go pick your battlefields. Brothers, the gospel will not advance by your moping in the corner of a coffee shop, nursing your macchiato with the latest Marilyn Robinson or Thomas Pynchon book sitting unread on the table. That's not the forum of Athens, not even close. Roll those shoulders back, hold your head high, and pick a strategic point of engagement. Don't be bashful about the timing or circumstances. Paul and Barnabas took a risk walking into the main synagogue and hid their power levels until they started preaching. Maybe you can find a way to get onto the floor of the New York Stock Exchange with a bullhorn or a chance to speak during the intermission of an opera. So he goes on like this in about what constitutes Acts 13 kinds of missiology approaches. I think it's clever, and it's sort of a good way to end the top yes. these top 10, because it's basically saying, Christians, we're not engaging, or the one about the Aaron Rentz article about men not finding purpose because the traditional institutions that normally upheld them are now quiet or very silent, or not silent, but or yeah, just quietly whispering these things but not being promoting them. So this article sort of says, no, maybe it's time to understand the gospel confronts culture as opposed to just us being absorbed by it.
They're coming for our children, you know. If they survive the you know, satanic abortion industry, once they're born, now they want to, you know, groom and sexualize our kids, and also get them at, you know, early, young ages to make decisions, whether it's through hormones or surgery, that will end their chances to be mothers and fathers themselves grow in the future. But this is what he says: stand your ground. Friends, when you face opposition from sorcerers, scientists, groomers, don't hold back. You need to respond winsomely but directly. Something like this is a good model. Quote, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you, end quote. My cessationist readers, don't let your eyes glaze over when you read the stuff about Paul and Barnabas striking Simon blind. Maybe you aren't authorized to strike people blind, but what are you doing to convey the power and urgency of the evangelion? And I think back to the Titanic story, Dominic. I mean, it really is. There's a lot of there's a thread through all of these articles in the top 10 of the guy swimming and telling people to repent and trust in Jesus in the middle of a freezing ocean in the North Atlantic. It's wild stuff. But this final article is really, really good. And it does say that we need to engage the culture. So.
Well, good. Paul, it's been a great article. You're right. There is a thread between us. Trust as readers receive the newsletter tomorrow from the Aquila Report office, that you will read through these articles and learn from them, share them with others, forward the newsletter to friends, family, others, and engage in your small group or one-to-ones. I think it's great and challenging to say how are we going to be light in the darkness here. Instead of complaining about darkness, we recognize we're light. Let's engage in this process. And so we appreciate you listening to this podcast of the Aquila Report Weekly Review. And until we see you again, Lord's blessings upon you.